We are nearing the end. I'm going to pick up just five verses today. I was going to do more, and then when I was writing my sermon, there was really too much to say, or I wanted to say too much about one thing. And so it was either one of those two things. And so we are dealing with five verses. I'm picking up on verse 44, Luke 23. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. So far, the reading of God's word. We approach our passage this morning with a certain scene already in our minds. Three men hanging on a cross, on three crosses. The crowds assembled around, yelling, jeering, beating of breasts, Jews, Romans, other Gentile visitors to Jerusalem, women weeping, soldiers gambling over someone's meager possessions, various leaders of various groups, whether they're Romans, Jews, crowing and celebrating what has happened. It's a violent scene. It's a very painful scene. But it's also, at least for its contemporaries, not particularly unusual as a scene. Although not as common, perhaps, as other means of death, crucifixion was actually commonly practiced at the time. Although the method was slightly different, in fact, the Assyrians and the Babylonians practiced it many years prior. The Persians were doing it even 600 years before this event. And by the time of the Romans, it had become very common for Rome, having learnt of these other nations. In fact, in 4 BC, just prior to this event here that we're bearing witness to, the general Varus crucified 2,000 Jews for rebellion. Crucifixion was not uncommon, despite the pain of what hangs in our mind's eye as we enter into this scene then. For the average contemporary, it wasn't particularly unusual. Just another particularly painful way for a man to die. Incidentally, the word crucifixion is where we get the word excruciating. Literally, excruciating means out of the cross. And so when we use that term, it should call to mind the cross itself. Painful, and yet relatively ordinary. It's interesting that in the account here in this gospel, Luke downplays even a lot of the pain. The pain that he chooses to emphasize, in contrast to what we see, if any of you have seen it, in that movie made by Mel Gibson on the cross, The Passion. Contrary to that, Luke's account is actually not so concerned about the physical pain that Christ suffers, but instead about the pain of betrayal, the pain of the guilt of those who placed Jesus there, the pain of an innocent man betrayed and hung. The physical pain is understated. The spiritual, the emotional pain is emphasized. Luke is actually the only gospel that doesn't mention things like that Jesus was fed with wine and vinegar. Luke doesn't mention that Jesus was scourged with a whip Which, if any of you know anything about the nature of scourging at this particular time, it was not just a general whip, it was a whip that had knots tied all the way through it and sharp objects. And so it would tear the flesh of its victims. This was common prior to crucifixion. The other gospel accounts testify that Jesus experienced this. Luke chooses not to. He doesn't even choose to speak of the Roman soldier piercing his side with a spear. As I said, he de-emphasizes the physicality of this suffering. And yet, in its simplicity, I would suggest to you that what Luke does choose to emphasize, even in the scene of his death, creates a very clear picture for Theophilus, who he writes to, and the church of what was actually happening here, and the significance of it. On the surface, it was a relatively ordinary scene. You say the word crucifixion to first century Jews and Romans, they would be able to imagine very, very easily what that looked like. They didn't need all the details. We see here a crucifixion. A human being, three in fact, were about to lose their lives. In this, then, we see that Christ's ordinariness is emphasized. We further see that in relation to his humanity being emphasized. Jesus was a man. This man, verse 4, anthropos, a word in the Greek which means human being, as opposed to aner, man or husband, as distinct from woman or wife. Anthropos is a generic word for man, for mankind. Jesus was one of us. This man, verse 4, this man, verse 6, you have brought this man to me, verse 14, I find no fault in this man. And in verse 47, this Gentile Roman centurion, this was a righteous man. He was a man. Again, the ordinariness of this. These kinds of things happen, do they not, in our lives? Men get crucified, very sadly. Or maybe not sadly, if he's actually guilty. Jesus, as a man, died like any other man could die. Didn't he? Didn't he? No, he didn't. Christ's death, despite how Luke leads us in to this scene, is anything but ordinary. Luke, with the other gospel writers, tells us that between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the earth. The day at the time was divided up into 12 hours. This is confusing for a lot of modern readers when they see references to hours in the Gospels. But the day at the time was divided up into roughly 12 hours, each with roughly 120 minutes. It varied depending on the season and the weather. Some of the hours were longer at certain times during the day than the nighttime hours. That's just the way it worked out. It was a rough estimate, and they didn't have clocks, and so it makes sense. From about midday then to about 6 o'clock, darkness, we're told, covered Israel. As I mentioned last week, the metaphorical darkness that Luke has been speaking about, that had been political and cultural and emotional, even spiritual, had now miraculously become physical darkness. Some suggest that this could have been an eclipse. In fact, this is a relatively common theory, and yet it doesn't take much to show that that's not possible. The Passover, when Jesus was crucified, begins on the 15th of the Jewish month of Nisan. The night the Israelites were freed from Egypt, in fact. And you know what's special about that night? It's the night of the full moon. It's not possible to have an eclipse on the full moon. It's the complete wrong side of the month. It couldn't have been an eclipse unless it was miraculous. It may well have been that there was a deep gloom caused by a weather event, such as dense clouds, so dense that it became very hard to see. So dense, in fact, that eventually the sun was darkened completely, a word in the text which means to be obscured. This alone, then, maybe this alone, though, may be insufficient to prove the point. Maybe some people would read this text and say, well, you know, if it's darkness and it's able to be explained by a weather event, perhaps that's just a coincidence. That's not particularly related to Jesus being extraordinary, is it? And yet, just because Luke doesn't describe and the other Gospels don't describe exactly how this happened, it doesn't negate the fact that, on the one hand, God doesn't need the weather or an eclipse to block out the sun. He can do it in the past. He has actually done it in the past in various events where he has stopped the sun in the sky while Israel was fighting. And yet, when it comes to darkness, in the Old Testament, darkness indicates divine judgment. It indicates God's wrath. Joel, in chapter 2, describes the day of the Lord as great and very terrible. Who can endure it? He describes such an event as the earth quakes before the inhabitants of the land, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish in their brightness. Day of the Lord, great day of judgment. Amos, a vision of judgment in chapter 8. Prophecy, actually, if you read Amos chapter 8, you just can't help but see its relevance to Christ and to the cross. Even at a casual read, the people there are complaining, when will the Sabbath be passed, God's day of rest, that we can trade wheat, that we may buy the poor for silver, the needy, so slavery, the needy for a pair of sandals, and even sell the bad wheat? Why is it taking so long for the day of rest to be over? We want to get back into doing all the wicked things that we're normally doing. That's where the people are at in Amos 8. And God sends this prophecy. He says, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an own mourning, M-O-U-R, so weeping, for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Darkness, especially at midday when the sun is supposed to be the brightest, is a sign of terrible judgment, an imminent reason for mourning and lamentation. The form of judgment, of course, and it seems obvious when you read passages like that, the form of judgment that God is prophesying about here and predicting of the future is not just a casual weather event, a coincidence that it got really cloudy when Jesus died. This is a form of judgment made physically manifest. And how fitting a judgment is it on earth, and even as his wrath is poured out upon his son, that this powerful testimony of God's wrath is shown even in this deep darkness. Revelation gives us that amazing image of heaven where there's no need of sun and moon as a light, for God is the light. And yet here we see a complete withdrawal of that light, symbolizing the absence of God and the anger of God. In Genesis, there was a darkness before God created light. And the darkness here represents, even as it did in Egypt in the ninth plague, an act of decreation, a return to the void. The Gentiles wouldn't have understood these strands, of course, but the Jews would have. It was a powerful testimony that this event and this man were not ordinary. That's the first major sign here to suggest that something extraordinary was happening. The second sign is that the veil of the temple was torn in two. This veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place and from the rest of the temple. It's within the Holy of Holies that the Ark of the Covenant was laid. The high priest was allowed access once a year to make a sacrifice. It was in here, in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, between the two angels, that the atoning blood annually would be sprinkled so that the sins of the people would be forgiven. The veil was between 14 to 18 meters high, depending on whether it was remade when the temple was rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt bigger. 14 to 18 meters high. I couldn't think of anything local that you'd be familiar with that's that high, so you just need to use your imagination. The veil was woven with blue, purple, crimson, and white thread. It was embroidered, actually, with a cherubim, with an angel, which I'll comment on later. An early Jewish tradition said that the veil was about 4 inches thick of various curtains, and they'd been sewn together. You can read the account of that even in the Old Testament. 4 inches thick, about 10 centimeters. Given the size and the weight of this curtain, it would have been physically impossible for a man to tear it. Luke doesn't say this either. Matthew reports, though, that it was torn from top to bottom, also an impossibility. Again, a miraculous and significant thing. How did that happen? And why when this man was killed? The people of God, up until this point, were unable to enter into the Holy of Holies because God dwelt there. We talked about that in the psalm that we sung. And the Holy of Holies was, of course, holy because God is holy and he dwelt there. And yet the dividing wall, this veil, had now been torn down, torn apart. This happened, brothers and sisters, impossibly, along with the blotting out of the sun because of the death of Jesus. And many people bore witness to it. This was no ordinary death. So extraordinary, in fact, that the commander of the Roman troops, the centurion who presided over all these things, who was making a mockery with others about this man that hung on the cross, well, as he bore witness to these things, he ended up glorifying God. He recognized this was not just any man, but a righteous man. Because only a righteous man would have received this kind of attention from a divine being. He would have been unfamiliar with the Jewish religion. And yet he did exist as a Roman in religions where the acts of the gods were a constant talking point. What happened in the heavens? What happened in the earth in relation to earthquakes and all these different calamities? Well, the gods did these things. There's power in such things. And so in bearing witness to what was in front of his very eyes, he was overwhelmed to such a degree that he glorified the God of the Jews. This is no ordinary man. This is a man who has the attention of God. And yet, in contrast, the crowds beat their breasts and they went back home. Their reaction to this extraordinary death was short-lived to what they had seen and bore witness to. And even those who knew Christ, the women who had journeyed with him, they ended up standing there watching, waiting. Brothers and sisters, there's one implication of Christ's death, and we're going to consider that here. And then there's a closing challenge as everything that we've been building up to comes to a head. One implication of the death of this extraordinary man. And the implication relates directly to the question, what did this death achieve? What did this death achieve? The two bits of information which we've just reviewed here are extremely significant as we weigh up the answer to that question. God used darkness to symbolize judgment, And here was God's wrath poured out upon his son. Amos mentions the terrible agony of what it feels like for people as if they'd lost their only son. And here God has sent his only beloved son to face his wrath on behalf of his people. It was not his own sin. He was innocent. But it was the sins of his people that he paid for. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And he had come to die that his blood, shed under judgment, might wash them clean. Jesus was also the promised high priest. Not just the sacrifice, but the high priest himself. As the high priest, his function, had he served as other high priests did, would have been to enter the Holy of Holies through the curtain and place the blood of the sacrifice on the altar. In fact, for thousands of years since the ark had been made, the people of God, in observing this, had waited for a better blood than the blood of bulls and goats. And high priests would come and high priests would go. They'd need replacing. They got old. They died. They fell into sin. And it was the insufficiency of both the sacrifice offered as well as the individual who was doing it. It meant that this needed to be repeated again and again and again and again. And yet now, that was no longer necessary. Because the perfect sacrifice had come and the permanent high priest had come. The penalty had been paid in full. And so the curtain being torn was symbolic of there no longer needing any further work to be done. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Done is the work. And yet I would suggest to you, and these are two things which are very common to you, many of you would have heard it, and yet I would suggest to you that there's something else of significance here. Embroidered on the veil, dividing the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, and the rest of the temple and the world, was a cherubim, an angel. The priests of the holy place that were not high priests and unable to enter into the Holy of Holies, they would even see this angel inscribed into the curtain, and it would be a guardian for them that they would be unable to enter into the presence of God. This was a testimony which would remind Israel of Eden. You remember at the fall, people of God fell into sin, and Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And what did God place before the garden? An angel, lest they come back in and partake in the tree of life. This angel stops the people of God from accessing. At the death of Jesus, this symbol of a guardian to stop access to God is torn in two. And once more, a way to be restored to our God was revealed, that we might dwell with him and that he might dwell with us without separation because of sin. Hebrews 10 tells us that Jesus has, by his blood, consecrated for us a new and living way to enter into the holiest place. It's explicit in Hebrews 10. Through the veil. What's that referring to? It's the veil in the temple. It divides the world from God. What is the way that Christ has instituted? It is his flesh. It is his body broken. It is his blood shed. And it's because of him that God's people are called to enter into the presence of God boldly with a new heart in full assurance of faith. And if you're a Christian here this morning, because of Christ, that is the access you now have to your God. The guardian is no longer necessary. Christ has made a way for you to once more enter into the very presence of a holy God. and not be consumed, but be welcomed in love. Congregation, do you know this way, this truth, this life? Do you have this confidence in your Lord and what He has done for you on the cross? If you're not a Christian, this confidence is not yours. If you don't understand the extraordinary nature of Christ, if you've not placed your faith and your hope and your trust in Him alone as your God and Savior, this confidence is not yours. And it's not yours because despite whether or not you actually are aware of this, there will come a time where a judge will await you, where a guardian will stand at the gate and refuse you entry. For you will be declared guilty and you will be held to account by a holy God. There will be judgment and wrath. But if you're a Christian, the way has been made clear by faith alone and Christ alone. And the joy of what we profess and what we reflect on here this morning is that after a short time of suffering, we also will follow our Lord into glory. And with Him, commit our spirit, even as our brother Deacon prayed in the offering, to our Father in heaven. And not one of us can be lost, but we are even there in the heavenly places with Him now. Having said that, a challenge and a hope. Having said that, I would put it to you that there are far too many people in churches who react to these events as the crowd did. They beat their breasts emotionally. They desire to be stirred up in some particular way. And then they go home and they carry on with their lives as if nothing particularly significant has changed. They acknowledge Jesus as a righteous man, perhaps, but they aren't overly concerned about glorifying God for what He has done and who He is. There are far too many people in churches who go through the motions of Christianity. They turn up to certain events, perhaps even church, perhaps not. They do Christian kind of things. And yet when challenged, they defend their relative apathy by saying, "But we know Jesus. Doesn't really matter." They profess to value the things of God, but they don't show a heart for these things. They're quite content to hang around outside the temple anyway. It's more fun out there. We'll get to the Holy of Holies eventually. We're glad there's a way. But just give us some time. There's no urgency. Don't rush us. Is this you? Is this you? Dancing around the edges without really a desire to truly enter in. Congregation, if you do not display a love of God in your life, if you don't show a desire to imitate Him as your beloved Father because of the work of Jesus, if you're not interested in spiritually entering into the Holy of Holies with worship and praises on your lips, if your heart is not stirred constantly to celebrate the momentous victory Jesus has won for you, that everything else on earth, if you profess that everything else on earth is more important than your reunion with the God of your salvation, then at the very minimum, the challenge for you this morning is that you don't know Jesus as you ought to. And it may well be that you're not yet converted. Do you have more in common with the crowds? upset for perhaps a time, it's a sad event, but then you move on? Do you treat Christ in your life as if he's just an ordinary person, even though you profess with your lips that he is more? It hasn't changed you. Or have you been struck to the heart? Do you love him? Are you in awe of him for what God the Father has done for you through Christ the Son? Christ's death was not just an ordinary one. The significance of it went well beyond the physical event, and even the physical event was striking. Jesus broke the dividing line between God and man. He removed that. There is a way to be with God. Do you run to him? Do you love him? You should. He is worthy of your love. He is the only thing that is truly lovable. Everything else in all creation, Paul says, should be counted, as he counts it, as rubbish in comparison to the knowledge of Christ and the salvation you have received through the work and person of your Lord. All else is rubbish compared to that. For when we turn to God in Christ, congregation, we no longer see an angel guarding the entrance. If you are a Christian, that angel has been removed. And instead we have Christ calling us to enter in. And through him we see God the Father with open arms running to delight in us, his beloved children. That's the scene that Christ has bought for us in his blood. Do you delight in it? May ye open our eyes to the wonder of what we've received. Brothers and sisters, we're not just blind, we're so dim of sight. We're so forgetful of these things. And our God is patient with us, and he encourages us, and he reminds us, and he will never let us go. May God transform our lives by the Spirit, and may we love him as we are loved by him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you sent your one and only beloved Son, not just to hang physically on a cross, but to face your wrath and your judgment on our account because of our sin. We deserved to be there. And yet in loving willingness, he went on our account. We ask, Lord, that we will not take such a gift for granted, that as you have opened our eyes, as you have changed our heart, that we might grow more and more in the knowledge of him and the love of you, our God, and the delight it is to even be able to come before you in prayer now saying, "Our Father, you are ours and we are yours because of his work." And so, Lord, we ask that we will never take this for granted, that we will never take this gift lightly. You are worthy of all praise and adoration and honor. And may our lives be offered up utterly and completely in every way as living sacrifices for you, for what you have done for us. Bless our life as we serve you. And may we, even this, your Lord's Day, as we celebrate your day of rest, remind each other and be reminded by you that Christ is our rest, and that rest is secure because we are with you once more. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing in response. Number 217.